down in the hallway, you see there are four big posters, things that the Bible says that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are these things. You are part of his family. You are a disciple. Disciple means learner. You are a servant. And the last one is ambassador. It doesn't say you should be an ambassador. It says you are an ambassador. And we are ambassadors for Christ. And so on one hand, those of us who've seen Emily grow up would say there's something very special about her. On the other hand, we'd say, and she'd probably say, there's nothing special about me. We're all ambassadors. Some get to fly on a plane and go to India and learn Hindi, and others are ambassadors in Attleboro or Pawtucket or someplace else. So all of us, the Bible says, all of us are ambassadors, and we want to be good ambassadors. The amazing thing is God, this is what's amazing, it really applies to preaching, it applies to everything. God works through people. God works through people. And I've heard someone say, God must love ordinary people. He made so many of us. He's got to work through ordinary people. So let Emily's example encourage us. I always forget something, so here's my chance to try and make up for that. Aaron told me that Jeff and Michelle Freeman just had a boy, right? Just had a boy. So that's all I know. I don't know any more than that. But if you have their email or you want to contact them, so that's exciting news. Well, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. And I've been entitling these messages, these four messages leading up to Easter, Portraits of the Savior. Portraits of the Savior. So we're getting all sorts of a steady diet here. Really, God's kind of orchestrating it. I wish it was part of a master plan, but it's not. During the Christian Ed Hour, Craig has been taking us through and is going to continue to take us through some of the Old Testament prophets. For a while, we were looking at the letter to the Corinthians, which was written to the people who followed Jesus, the Messiah, in a very corrupt world. Can relate to that. So, and then now, leading up to Easter, I just thought it was very appropriate that we take, really, portraits of a Savior. Portraits of the Savior. And next week, we'll suspend that. Dr. Stinson will be speaking. I'll tell you, this passage kept rattling around in my brain, and I didn't want to, I was going to go somewhere else, and the Lord just really put it on my heart, so I pray that God will speak through me to you. Something would be an encouragement or challenge. Let's look at John chapter 2. It's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, and as I understand it, the boys in Christian Ed time looked at this story last week. John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2, and let me start reading in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, so it was around this time of year. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He was in Capernaum, and he went up to Jerusalem. To go up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's amidst the mountains, so you always go up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews, talking about the Jewish leaders, because Jesus himself was Jewish, but John, when he refers to the Jewish leader, says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, as we have focused on your love, that you are love, and specifically you express that love in the cross, in sending your own Son to live amongst us, and then ultimately to give his life, to purchase men and women for you, and then was raised from the dead. And Lord, we desire, as we begin preparing our hearts, thinking about this season of the year, Lord, we desire, as we look at this picture that you've included in Scripture, that you have decided was important enough to do, and then record for us to think about, I pray that your Spirit might be at work among us, speaking to hearts here. And just as you use all sorts of ambassadors, you would use me and my words this morning, that your Spirit might take over and just speak to each heart. If you're willing for God to speak something to you through this time, would you just pray a silent prayer? God, I'm willing. I have a hungry heart. Speak to me this morning. Speak to me personally. Amen. I want us just to start, just to set the historical situation or circumstances that this passage is found in. One of the things, it refers to the temple. The temple had been built, if you know anything sort of about Scripture, in the Old Testament. That God had commanded a tabernacle, and then David and Solomon had built a temple on Mount Moriah. And then that temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And Ezra, Nehemiah lead some people back, and they build what's called Zerubbabel's temple. And then there was a third temple, which was the temple of Herod. Do you have that? You have one of those pictures? Very, very familiar. So it was a grandiose setting. Actually, I was just reading in preparation for this that the Jewish people were very hesitant to let Herod, who was a Roman, build this temple, and really they would not let him tear down Zerubbabel's temple and build his temple, or it's called his temple, until he had all the materials gathered, proving that yes, he was going to do this. He wasn't just going to tear down their temple. So what would happen in this situation that we're coming into is that Jews from all over would come to the temple. If you remember from Acts 2, you remember what had happened is that God's people, he had brought them out of Exodus, he had planted them in the Promised Land, and then they had disobeyed him. And so 500 years later, he scatters them to really all the corners of the earth, of the known earth at that time. So there were Jewish communities all over. Well, there was still a temple, and so Jews would come from all over to make sacrifices. But what they found is when they came from all over, or in Jesus' case, it says he was up in Capernaum, which would just been a couple of days' walk, so he would have, so people who lived in the area would come, and then pilgrims would come from all over. Well, what they found is when they got to the temple, it was kind of like Foxborough Stadium. Somebody had a monopoly. And if you want a Coke, what are you going to pay? $6. You want a hot dog? It's $10. And so these pilgrims come from all over, and rather than carry their physical sacrifices, they bring money. And when they come to the temple courts, they come and want to buy some animals to sacrifice. Well, lo and behold, the going rate is what? Triple? Even the doves, the pigeons, which were for the poor people. Not only that, but they were told that they needed to, they were commanded to make a temple tax to support the temple. Well, guess what? That foreign money you bring, well, that doesn't exactly do any good. But if you go over there, there's some money changers who will exchange your rate of return, give you an exchange rate. They probably took a significant cut also. I saw this firsthand, not this corruption, but this sort of taking advantage of pilgrims when I had the privilege a year ago of going to the Holy Land. So you get off the bus. It's a little freaky for us Americans who are used to like vendors staying behind the table, you know. You get off and everybody swoops in and they want to sell you, you know, a little carving for like $10. And you go, no, no, no. And then they go, okay, $5. And you go, no, no, no. And they go, okay, $1. And you're saying, how much did this thing really cost them? But instead, the Jewish leaders have a monopoly. And so don't you think they're getting a cut as well? So not only are they receiving money that's being paid to them, they're getting a little cut on the side. It's really a picture of a dull routine run by worldly-minded men. I'd like to just do a little sidebar here before we get into really Jesus cleansing. The Bible does not condemn business. In fact, it talks about that business is good. It's assumed that people make a profit and that private property is assumed. What Jesus condemns is the mixing of religion and money. Our church, we've had a policy, I don't think we published it in a while, about business among ourselves. Because thankfully, in the North, at least our church is not big enough where motives get mixed, as far as I know. But in a lot of churches, it's a place where you can come and make some pretty good business contacts. I guess as a businessman, if you're looking here, you go, well, there's not that many business contacts I can make. What Jesus is condemning is the mixing of money and religion. Jesus actually talked a lot about money, because what the Bible says is the money affects our heart and it shows forth our heart. In fact, the one place that I know of where Jesus says, this man is saved, is because of his money. It's Zacchaeus. He goes with Zacchaeus to his home, and Zacchaeus, his heart is changed, and he said, if I have cheated anyone, I will pay them back fourfold, and I give half my income to the poor. And Jesus says, what? Today, salvation has come to this house. This man truly is a son of Abraham. He's saying this man is converted. How do I know? I know because of his money. Some old-time preachers have joked and said, we'll only baptize you when you come to the church if you have your wallet in your pocket, because your wallet needs to be baptized as well. One of the things we need to remember, God's work does need money to run, and as a church, we have tried to, I was talking with one of you a while back and said in this church, the corrupt church she had grown up in, nobody knew what the church did with the money, but everybody knew what everybody gave. We do it completely the opposite. Nobody knows what anyone gives, and yet you know as a church, how we spend our money. So I just want to encourage you, as we're talking here about money, the issue is not so much money, because God's work does need money. As a church, we believe and teach tithing. Just this week, I found some old checks as I was cleaning out, and I thought, well, that's that check to CVS, that's gone. That check here, that's gone. That check to the church, to the Lord, I'll see that again someday. So I just want to encourage you just to be praying that that's an aspect of our church. We don't emphasize a lot, but it is an aspect, and I want to ask you to pray for us. As a congregation, and I can say that because I was out of the room, you guys adopted a very aggressive budget, and so we need to be praying that God, I believe God is going to work through your prayers. Let's get back. Look at how Jesus is affected by this scene. What does he do? He cleanses the temple. He creates really a mini stampede. Verse 13 and 14. In the temple, he found that there were those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Although he doesn't destroy any property, it seems like with the birds that would have been in cages, he's like, just get these out of here. Jesus puts the leaders on notice. This affects Jesus that this is going on, and in fact it was going on in the court of the Gentiles, basically excluding the Gentiles. So what was meant to be a place of prayer had become, what Jesus said, a den of robbers. I want you to look with me an interesting verse. We're going to come back and look at this later. His disciples, verse 17, why did Jesus do this? How do you and I tend to react to when we see things that aren't the way they should be? Oftentimes there can be cynicism. Oftentimes there can be apathy, discouragement, depression. Jesus drives them out, and look what it says about verse 17. His disciples, what? Remembered that zeal for your house will consume me, quoting the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 69. Jesus cared about his Father's house. Jesus cared about the temple. One of the interesting studies, if you will do a thematic study through the Bible, is that God cares about his temple. In preparation for this, I was reading a book, and he was talking about this young man was talking about going to seminary and studying all these separate books, but never being put together thematically, and saying, what are some of the themes that run through the Bible? Which is one of the things that makes the Bible unique, how you know that there's 40 different authors, over 1,500 years it's written, and yet there are some themes that are continued throughout. What you discover is in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, there's no need for a temple. A temple is where God meets with man. A temple is where God's presence dwells on earth. Well, in Genesis 1, there is no need for that because God dwells with Adam and Eve personally. Sin causes God to withdraw from his presence, but then you'll read in Revelation, in Revelations chapter 21, 22, John says this, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The presence of God, which had started out with Adam and Eve, and it will now be restored. It says we no one can see God and live, and yet it seems that we will actually see God in the new heaven and the new earth. The presence of God has become with man. That's what happened. That's where we started, and that's where we're going. What about in the middle? Well, in the middle, God does not leave us alone, but he withdraws his presence from because there's sin on the earth, and yet he consistently seeks to bring his presence down to earth. Well, how does he do that? Well, you start in the Old Testament. You read about the tabernacle called the tent of meeting. God cares about that. If you've ever tried to read through the Bible, you know that about Leviticus or Exodus, your eyes just start to glaze over. There's all this detail about the tabernacle. And I remember as a kid trying to read through the Bible going, who cares? Why do I care? And yet God cares. God cares because the tabernacle was a picture of the heavenly realm. So God cared about those details. You read about Solomon establishing, David and Solomon establishing the temple, the presence of God on earth. God cares about his worship. The poets lament the destruction of the temple. The temple was where we met God. The temple mediated God. The temple was vital. Read the prophets. What do they care about? The temple worship. The people are ignoring God. The temple is vital. And then you come to the New Testament. The temple is there. But John 1:14 says this, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus here in this passage, he starts to shift the focus. Look how he starts to shift the focus from the temple to, what does he call his temple? Verse 18. What sign were you going to show us for doing these things? Verse 19, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Jesus, and the Jew says, it's taken 46 years. Jesus is talking enigmatically, parabolically to them. What's he saying? I am the new temple. I am the new dwelling place of God. I, one greater than the temple, is here. God's dwelling on earth now in me. The temple was important to God's people and to Jesus. And of course, in the New Testament, as Jesus has gone back up into heaven, this theme continues where he says, what are the two things the Bible says are the temple in the New Testament? Remember? Two things. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, the physical temple. All this work, building, they probably had it 6 years completed. And then Rome came in and destroyed the temple. What in the New Testament is the temple? Two things. You know this, what? The church. The church is the temple. God's dwelling place. There's something special. God is building us. There's something special about his church. And what's the other thing? You know this, what? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, God says the place of mediation has become Christ. Christ is the temple, and yet until that time when there is no more temple, yet there's something special about the church and about your body. I can apply that a little bit later, but I want us to go on. Look at Jesus' authority. That's really the third point there. They say, Jesus basically creates a scene. He puts them on notice that he's here. Up until now, it seems like he's been an obscure rabbi. He hasn't really started his ministry. It's a little unclear. Some people say there's only one temple cleansing. Most people believe that there were two. So there's this one at the beginning of his ministry, and then there's another one the Monday of Passover week. He repeats this again. But what's he doing? He's making a scene. So this guy comes out of nowhere, perhaps they haven't even heard of him, and he makes a scene. And they say, what gives you the right to do this? What gives you the right to come in and throw things around? And look what he says. Here's my right to do this. Verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. What gives Jesus the right to overturn tables? What gives Jesus the right to clean up his temple? What gives Jesus the right to cleanse the church? What gives Jesus the right to come in and try and rearrange your life? The answer is his death and resurrection, which proves he's the Son of God. If I come in and try and rearrange your life, rearrange the church, rearrange the temple, I have no right. This is Jesus' Father's temple. He has the right to do this. Going to come an application in just a minute. One more thing I want to draw out. Look how he handles, look how the crowds react to it. Yay. Finally, someone is going against these corrupt temple leaders. Verse 23. Finally, someone to lead us. I hate going to the temple and having to pay overpriced money when I want to honor God. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his names when they saw the signs that he was doing. In other words, that he was doing this. Yes, yes, I want to follow him. Verse 24. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all people. What did he know about them? He knew they had a shallow faith. He knew that this was the beginning of his ministry. They didn't know about him. They just knew, here's a man we've made in our image. How easy is it for us to worship God as long as he goes the way we want him to go? But if he actually, through others, says something we don't like, we get offended. There's a shallow faith. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to entrust myself here to these people. They don't understand yet. This is the beginning of his ministry. Let me suggest some applications for us that can come out of this passage. One is this. This picture shows Jesus' judgment, the judgment of Jesus on corrupt religion. Some of you have come out of backgrounds where the church is corrupt. And there's something within you, you recognize it. You don't have the authority. I'm not telling you to go back and throw over the money tables and, you know, I'm not telling you to do that. But you recognize it. You recognize it. And you're right to recognize it. It is wrong to mix money and religion, even though the church needs money to do its mission. You're right to recognize it, that there is corruption. And one of the hardest things I think we as a church face when we are talking with unbelievers is that corrupt religion and pure religion, if I can use James' word, are lumped together. There is a difference. There is a difference. And we do not focus a lot on the negative side and name names and say, you know, this is corrupt, but that is right. That is right. A lot of people lump the two together. There's a video that's just sort of gone viral in which the author, a young man, I think he raps or does poetry, and basically compares to Jesus and religion. And he is a true believer. I've seen interviews with him lately. If the comparison is Jesus versus corrupt religion, then I am all with you. But what you find is that Jesus commanded his disciples to get together. And as soon as they got together, as soon as you have disciples getting together, you need some leadership, and then people start collecting, you start this other group of people. There is corrupt, there is true followers of Christ. Here's a second principle or judgment or application, it seems to me. A second one is Jesus has authority to rule the temple. Jesus is the one who has the right to come into his Father's temple and clean it up. Jesus is the one who has authority to rule over a church. Jesus has the right to rule and clean up the temple of your life. Remember, there are two temples in the New Testament. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Christ. The church is the temple of God. Jesus has the right to rule your life. And you can do one of two things. You can receive when he comes in, and when he kind of, we have a booklet. Do we have the booklet back there, Kent? My heart, Christ's home. We used to read the little booklet because it talks about it basically compares our life to a house, and Jesus comes in and he cleans up one or two rooms and you're happy about that, and then he starts adding on, and then he goes to the closet that you don't want anybody else to see, and he wants to clean that up. And the question is, Are you and I going to give Christ the right to rule our lives? Because if we don't, we're going to do what the temple leaders did. 3 years later, Jesus cleaned up the temple again. Life went back. But it was even worse, because this was one of the charges that the temple leaders used to crucify him. See, Jesus, here he is, and I know the boys studied this kind of as a masculine, you know, here's not Jesus meek and mild, and he's just sweet and just loves the little children and whatever. No, he is making a scene, and he comes in, and he is offensive to things that are offensive to God, and he comes in and cleans those up. And there's really two responses. Yes, come in. Come in. My temple's a mess. Come in, Lord Jesus. Or no, you may not come in, and I'm going to crucify you for it. I'm going to oppose you for it. Jesus has the authority to rule his temple there, the temple of our lives. The question is, how are we going to respond to that? That's the gospel, and I hope you've repented of your sins and trusted Christ. No one is born a Christian. We are born again a Christian, and that happens when we repent. And there's all sorts of word pictures used in the Bible. One of those is being born again, having like a new birth, starting all over again. Another is the picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking and us inviting him in. But it's similar to where we say, the temple's a mess. Lord Jesus, come in. I give you the right to rule my life. Every individual has to make that choice. The gospel is, you're more sinful than you know, but in Christ and in the cross, you're more loved than you can imagine. Can you embrace Christ as your Savior? Have you? There's another application here that actually gives me great comfort, and that is that Jesus cares for the church. You know, once someone said, talking about anything with people is messy. It just is. It just is. And so it's easy to sometimes to look at the messiness of my life, the messiness of my family, the messiness of the church. And yet, to know that Jesus cares for his temple, to cleanse it. He doesn't grow cynical. I think cynicism is a sin. I cannot imagine Jesus cynical. I cannot imagine him apathetic. Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus cares for his temple. I put down another application there, and that is this. The judgment of Jesus comes because the under-shepherds were not diligent to reform. I want you to think about that just a minute. One of the things the cross does is criticize us, and it says, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. I'm with it, I agree. But then when actually somebody says that to us, we get offended. What are you talking about? That's your fault, that's not my fault. What had happened in the temple is that the leaders had allowed the temple to become corrupt. They themselves were corrupt. They had not cleansed their own hearts. They had not cleansed the temple throughout. It's easy for those of us who profess Christ to stop repenting, to stop cleansing, to stop doing spring cleaning. And yet the reason the temple was in this mess was because the leaders were a mess and because the temple had not gone about repenting. They should have gotten it because it's very interesting. John begins his story, it was the Passover. Those of you who know the Passover, what's the theme of the Passover? How do you prepare for the Passover? There's a cleaning out. Clean out the leaven. And I don't really think God cares about bread. It's symbolic there. Clean out the sin. Leaven often represents sin. Clean out the sin. And then the second part of the Passover is the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. What's one application? I would suggest this: both individually and as a church, we need to be a constantly repenting church. That's the gospel, that we're constantly repenting. Mark Dever says, the church is for sinners, but not all types of sinners, repenting sinners. That should be a constant part of our life. Because we're accepted in Christ, because he loves us, I can expect to be shown sin in my life and keep on repenting. A prayer God will answer every time. You say, I'm not sure God's hearing my prayer. Here's a prayer he'll answer every time. Lord, show me my sin. Show me my sin. God will answer that every time. Every time. God desires we be a repenting, cleansing church. That judgment could have been avoided if there had been a repentance. There's a verse in 2 Timothy, those who call on the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's ongoing. What are you repenting of? What are you repenting of? A couple more applications. One is this, and this should be comforting as well. The zeal of the Lord is at work. Look what they say about Jesus. Zeal for your house will consume me. It comforts me to think zeal. Jesus is zealous for his church. Jesus is zealous for holiness. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on you. Jesus is zealous. Yes, you need to ask. I want to challenge you to ask, what can I do to make New Covenant a great church? You and I need to ask that. God works through people, but ultimately, it comes through the zeal of the Lord. Isaiah says that about the king. When the king comes, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. It's God's zeal. God is zealous for his own glory, for his bride, for his church. Let me suggest two other applications. One is this. I know it's hard to live with messy situations. Are you in a situation that's messy, like the temple? Maybe it's relationally messy, and you can't do anything about it. Don't become cynical. Don't become depressed. Don't become apathetic. I wonder how many pilgrims went up year after year after year to the temple and just like, this is totally corrupt. Totally corrupt. The idea, as long as there's sin, life will be messy. But God, Jesus, is zealous, and we have his Spirit. God's Spirit can move in and clean up some of those things. And this is completely random, but I got it from Matthew Henry. It's really good. Completely random application is scripture memory. Did you find the scripture memory in this passage? It's really random. Look in here. It comes up twice. Specifically, though, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Matthew Henry said this, the word of God and the works of God do mutually explain and illustrate each other. Dark scriptures, I love that phrase, dark scriptures, scriptures we don't understand, dark scriptures are expounded by their accomplishment in providence, and meaning situations. And difficult situations are made easy by comparing them with scriptures. See of what great use it is to the disciples of Christ to be ready and mighty in the scriptures and to have their memories well stored with scripture's truths. What's Matthew Henry saying there? He's saying, as we're immersed in the Word, everything we read in the Word, we're not going to understand. But then there are times that our circumstances actually go, oh, that's what that word means. See what he's saying? The disciples had that verse, whether it was memorized or they just heard it read. In other words, that verse was there, and then it says, the disciples remembered that it was written. That's one of the reasons we put the Word of God into our mind, whether by memory or reading, is that, again, let me read Matthew Henry. Dark scriptures, scriptures that are hard to understand, are expounded by their accomplishment in providence. And difficult providence, difficult circumstances, are made easy by comparing them with scripture. You and I will not be able to properly interpret circumstances if the Word of God is not dwelling in us. So that's a completely different application, but it's an exhortation to know the Word that the disciples knew. I don't know why the Lord put the scripture on my heart. I was going to preach on it last week, and then I decided to go a different direction. And this week I was going to do the same thing, and the verse, it just came coming back. I've suggested a number of different applications. One is this: Jesus, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, has the right to rule. And one of the things that God does is cleanse his temple. Cleanse the temple then, cleanse the temple now, cleanse the temple now. And we have two responses. We can say, yes, Lord, come, I want to cleanse that temple. Or we can say, no. And if I can just illustrate that, you are born as a young child saying no. That's your bent. No. You will not be Lord Jesus. It takes an act of the will, prompted by the Holy Spirit, to say yes. Come and rule. Come and cleanse. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord. What's behind our church? What's behind any church that truly loves the Lord? It's not the zeal of his people. It's the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Holy Spirit. That God cares about his church. Many of you, I know, have labored for many years. You've got other challenges ahead, and you're feeling weary. It's not your zeal that's going to accomplish it. It's the zeal of the Lord in you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are